Well, let me invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to the third epistle of John. Third John. And we are going to read the whole of this brief epistle together. It's not a book we often turn to. If you're having trouble finding it, it's right after 2 John. So 3 John, let us read again the Word of God. The elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well, because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such, that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself. And we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink, but I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. Our friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Amen. May God add his blessing to both the reading and the preaching of this, his holy and inerrant word. Well, for our next study of some of the New Testament's disciples anonymous, we have come to an epistle anonymous. Don't often do this in RP churches, but I'm going to ask for a show of hands. How many of you have ever heard a sermon on 3 John? Oh, really? Not a single one. Well, this will be a first then for all of you. Okay, 3 John, this is a very overlooked book. I had that in my notes, but it really is a very overlooked book. And I love this book. It contains so many practical lessons about congregational life. And I love it, the fact that it does so by introducing to us a whole bunch of these disciples anonymous, overlooked people. In fact, this small letter is just packed with them. In the first 8 verses, we meet the elder in verse 1. Doesn't even give us his name, although we understand that this is the Apostle John. And he writes a very personal epistle to his beloved son in the faith, Gaius. He's mentioned there in verse 4, who was walking in the truth. And it gave John great joy to see that Gaius's life was showing all the marks of growth in grace. And most especially, it tells us this letter that he was excelling in the gift of hospitality. That's something we don't perhaps hear a lot of teaching about. But it was spreading Gaius's reputation throughout the churches in verses 2 to 8. And we meet there another anonymous group of disciples who are simply called the Brethren. In verse 5, these apparently were missionaries, itinerant missionaries who were going from city to city. We read in verse 7, they'd gone forth for his name's sake. And they had been received into Gaius's home for lodging and for material support for their gospel preaching ministry. And then it's these brethren who apparently had encountered John and just bragged on Gaius. You know, we stayed with Gaius, and they bragged to John about his hospitality. And that prompted John to write this letter just to really encourage his son in the faith. I've heard this great report, and it's brought me great joy. So far, so good. But I'd like us to focus this morning on the latter half of this epistle, where we find another reason John had to write to Gaius. And at this point, I'm afraid the letter turns from a tone of great joy and encouragement to a note of sober warning and concern about a danger that apparently had arisen in one of the local congregations known to Gaius and to John, something, frankly, to which no congregation is immune. It's the danger of dictators in the church. And as we're going to see, all of the previous characters are somehow connected to this situation. But to spell out the problem, John introduces us to two additional disciples anonymous, Diotrephes and Demetrius. And I've added this topic of ecclesiastical dictators to our series this weekend, not because I have a particular current example in mind. God is my witness. That truly is not the case. This doesn't make for a particularly comfortable topic, but I think it's one that we as churchmen must perennially prepare for. And for some of us, perhaps we will have to confront this ourselves. And I certainly pray it is not something that any of us will have to repent of someday. So we're going to consider John's subject of dictators in the church under three headings, and you'll see them there in your outline. We're going to learn about the elder, the dictator, and the church member. The elder, the dictator, and the church member. And we begin with the elder, who, as I've said, is John. Let's look at the first verse again. The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Unlike his brother apostle Paul, who often begins his letters with some declaration of his apostolic authority, isn't it interesting that the apostle John simply describes himself as a presbyter? The presbyter, that's how this letter begins. When Jesus said, "I will build my church," he was speaking of a visible institution with officers to whom spiritual authority, which we call the keys of the kingdom, were entrusted. And our Lord has appointed elders as shepherds to, as he said to Peter, "feed my sheep and to tend my lambs," and to such, as such rather, to imitate Christ, who is the chief shepherd. It's clear from those words to the Apostle Peter that the Apostle John's title in this letter, the first apostles, were also the first elders. They wore two hats, right? They had this remarkable, unique authority as apostles. But they were also elders. They served in local congregations. So they had this special authority. They were foundations of the church, Ephesians 2:20, but they served as elders. And I think at this point, a basic ecclesiology lesson is perhaps helpful. We know that the two temporary offices in the New Testament church are apostle and evangelist. And I know there's some quibbles about that second one, but generally speaking, we would say that's the truth. And then there are these two perpetual offices of elder, also known as bishop in the New Testament, and the office of deacon. I just refer us to the first verse of Philippians, where you have the saints in Philippi together with the elders and the deacons. It's a simple statement, but that's what a church is. So these terms, bishop and elder, we understand were equal and were interchangeable. The same office bearer with equal status, but different titles. The term elder we generally understand to refer to a man's experience, and the term bishop, episcopos, to his function as an overseer or a shepherd to pastor the flock. We might say that elders are men that Jesus has called to bishop the flock. Okay, that's what they are. Now, some of you, I've come to understand, have taken my patristic church history course. I'm not going to have a quiz here on the fly, but you may remember, and some of you may know from your reading, that this New Testament term, bishop, gradually came to be redefined in the early church to be a new hierarchical office with greater authority than the office of elder. And that was a mistake. But I think we get kind of a whiff of that here in 3 John, where we see this contrast between John, who is the elder, the presbyteros, and then this relatively unknown man, Diotrephes, who we might say was becoming a bishop in this new redefined sense. If we want to know what a dictator in the church looks like, we need, for purposes of contrast, to know what true servant leadership in the church looks like, what a true elder should be. And we've looked at that already with Timothy and Epaphroditus, but here in 3 John, I think John the Apostle gives us that as well. How do we see John showing true loving eldership with Gaius in this epistle? That's a model for us to follow as elders and those who aspire to eldership. And I want to just briefly look at 9 aspects. That's a lot from this little epistle, but I think there are 9 aspects of true Christ-imitating shepherding in the example of John. I'll just read these briefly. Christ-imitating elders love the flock. They love the flock, verses 1 and 2. The elder to the beloved Gaius. That word beloved appears 4 times in this short epistle. We see John expressing care for the physical as well as the spiritual well-being of the flock. Secondly, Christ-imitating shepherds rejoice over the flock. He says he has no greater joy than to hear his children walking in truth. Third, Christ-imitating elders instruct the flock. Now, this term, the truth, we might capitalize that T. The truth is absolutely central to this section. By implication, John has evidently taught the truth to Gaius. He was probably mentored by John. And now there could be no identifiable progress in walking in the truth, unless John, of course, had first of all initiated that walk in the truth by instruction. Fourth, Christ-imitating elders encourage the flock. John wrote to encourage Gaius that his walk in the truth might be evident to all. Keep it up, he says. He's spurring him on. It's not to give him a big head. It's to inspire him to keep on in his walk with the Lord. Number 5, Christ-imitating elders commend the flock. We see that in verses 5 to 8. True elders give praise where praise is due. John noticed his son in the faith. He noticed his progress, and he took time to send him a note. It may seem a simple thing. Of course, we have, you know, tweets and all kinds of ways to do that now, don't we? But send a note to people. You don't have to be a pastor to do that. You see something in a brother or sister in Christ that encourages you, just say, I'm really encouraged by what I saw in what you did last week. But particularly those of us who are elders, commend the flock. Number 6, Christ-imitating elders exhort the flock. He says in verse 6, if you send them on their way in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. Elders should take the lead in stirring up the flock, exhorting them to love and good deeds, in this case, hospitality. A seventh thing we see is that they equip the flock. He exhorts Gaius in verse 8 to become a fellow laborer for the truth. Elders, of course, don't do all the work in the local congregation. They equip the flock to be fellow laborers, encourage them to use their own spiritual gifts to build one another up. Number 8, Christ imitating elders communicate with the flock. I always think it's really interesting how he ends this epistle. I had lots of stuff to write, but I don't want to write with pen and ink. I don't want to text you, okay? I want us to get together and actually see one another face to face. Here's an elder who is not aloof from his sheep. He's in contact with them, we might say, outside of church hours. Okay? He puts pen to paper in this case. He maintains contact even when they're apart. And finally, from those same verses, Christ imitating elders, fellowship with the flock. He's among his people. John ensured he had time face to face with them, not simply sending missives down from some bishop's throne. The shepherd must be among the sheep to ensure they're well protected, to make sure they're being well fed and aren't wandering. You know, I come from a country that's just full of sheep. Everywhere. Probably more sheep than there are people in Northern Ireland. But it's really interesting if you go walk up in the hills to watch the shepherds working with their flocks. It's remarkable. Now, you're probably getting all kinds of little images of, you know, guys, and maybe they're in leprechaun outfits for all I know, but they've got little crooks and, you know, they're going around and they're, you know, shepherding the fleet. Today they use ATVs and whiz around and, you know, corral the flock. But the point is that they show great care. They show great care for their sheep. Smaller flocks even. I have a nephew, actually, a nephew-in-law, I should say, who's a sheep farmer, and he knows them all, every lamb, okay? I wish I could say he gives them all names, okay? That would really help the illustration forward. But they tend to be massive flocks. You'd have to have a really good memory for that. You know, it's interesting that the Lord uses this metaphor, okay? Jeremiah 3:15, I will give you shepherds after my own heart, and they will feed you with knowledge and understanding. You need to know what you're about to be a shepherd. And John was such a shepherd. And if you're blessed to have a pastor like this and elders like this, that's a blessing. Be grateful for that. They serve among you as one who must give an account. And if you are an elder here this morning, you need to ask, does this describe you, these characteristics? Does it describe me? And if you're not an elder, pray that these things may be true of your elder. Now, we have gone through those very quickly because really, this is to serve as a contrast. This is to serve as a contrast for what comes next in the epistle. Because we need to move from the elder to the dictator. And the dictator really stands out in contrast to these 9 characteristics that we see modeled by the elder. His name's Diotrephes, and we meet him in verse 9. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds which he does, prating against us with malicious words. I'm not content with that. He himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. So here we have Diotrephes' evil example. And it's kind of sandwiched between these two good examples of John and Demetrius. If John gives us 9 aspects of true shepherding in the church, then Diotrephes gives us 9 aspects of dictatorship in the church. And I want to spend a little more time on these. But before we do, let me just say this. We need to be really careful using words like dictator, okay? I don't do this lightly. It's easy for us, I think, to throw those words around, to start pointing a finger at anyone in the church or hastily castigating them as a dictator in the church. We've got to be really careful about that. Not all of the 9 characteristics we're going to look at here are found alike in everyone that we might want to think the shoe fits. So we need to proceed with care, okay? And I would just like to make that caution as we begin. That this text, nevertheless, is there. And it's there for our instruction. And nobody in this room has ever heard this text preached before, okay? So it's time you heard us. It's time you... Oh, you have heard a sermon on this?
I'm pretty sure.
Okay, right. Well, I hope this one will be more memorable for you, Keith, okay? Somebody must have mentioned this. Well, it is there for our instruction, man, and we need to not shy away from hard texts of Scripture, as you know. Diotrephes is a beacon of warning. He's a beacon of warning, and he alerts us to the kind of jagged rocks that the church can easily sail upon. So let's take a look at these each in turn. 9 characteristics of dictatorship in the church. Number 1, dictators in the church are usually leaders in the church. Dictators in the church are usually leaders in the church. We read that Diotrephes had the preeminence among them. Now, Diotrephes evidently, I think, must have had some position of leadership. Probably he was a ruling or teaching elder. John is not speaking, of course, against the real authority, true spiritual authority of elders in the church. They have been given the keys of the kingdom. They have a remarkably responsible role under Christ. But the issue with Diotrephes is, I think, rendered well by the ESV, Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first. He likes to put himself first. Dictatorship in the church often begins with someone who's already in a position of authority, right? But that's closely linked to number 2. Dictators in the church are self-centered. Self-centered. Diotrephes loves the preeminence among them. He loves the preeminence among them. Here's a man with an inflated view of himself, a sense of self-importance that demanded to be recognized by others. Brothers, pride has destroyed many church leaders, and their epitaphs are paraded on the pages of newspapers almost weekly. And that's why Paul told Timothy not to lay hands on a novice. Remember this? 1 Timothy 3:6. Lest being puffed up, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Diotrephes was puffed up. Puffed up. He was a narcissist. He was thinking well of himself. Jesus in Matthew 20:25, we read Jesus called the 12 to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so with you." He's very clear on this. Don't take your leadership model from the world out there. It shall not be so with you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first, that's Diotrephes. Whoever's like that, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That kind of thinking is far from the church dictator, to give himself sacrificially on the altar for Christ. Number 3, dictators in the church often have a spirit of rivalry against perceived threats. Let me say that again. Dictators in the church often have a spirit of rivalry against perceived threats. John says Diotrephes does not receive us. He does not receive us. ESV, I think, is helpful here. Diotrephes does not acknowledge our authority. Now, John is the elder, but he's also an apostle, and he has authority. And here we have a stubborn refusal to receive John's apostolic authority. It's a power struggle. The dictator's preeminence is threatened, so he refuses to have anything to do with his rival. And the next step should be obvious. Number 4, dictators in the church sometimes resort to spreading malicious gossip against rivals. They sometimes resort to spreading malicious gospel against revival. That's what's reported to us here. John tells Gaius that Diotrephes has been prating against the apostles. That's not a word we often use. I like how blunt the ESV is. Talking wicked nonsense. I like that phrase. Talking wicked nonsense. Okay, it's a good biblical term, right? Well, that's kind of serious, right? Talking wicked nonsense. As with the world's dictators, church dictators often have a propaganda machine. It can be their pulpit. It can be their blog. It can simply be the church grapevine. But if their preeminence is threatened, character assassination is sometimes resorted to. And often, like John, it is the most godly, Irenic Christians that become their targets. Here's the disciple that Jesus loves, and someone's talking wicked nonsense about him. I mean, John, really? I mean, Peter, well, I can see why you might have a beef with him, right? This is John. What about number five? Dictators in the church do not show proper pastoral care for needy brethren. They do not show proper pastoral care for needy brethren. John says in verse 10, not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren. And you remember, these brethren are those itinerant evangelists whom Gaius had been hosting, fellow Christians, dependent on their support. And once again, the driving force is Diotrephes' preeminence. Since these brothers are associates of his rival, of John the elder, then they're perceived to be a threat to his little empire. And so he will just ignore their particular needs. And rather, I think the issue here, very much with Diotrephes, he is seeing, again, opposition. These brethren, they need help. But he's not going to give it. They're on the wrong team. In verse 8, John declared that to receive such was to be a fellow worker of the truth. So by rejecting the brethren, Diotrephes showed himself to actually be a hindrance to the truth. By what he's doing in the church, the mission work of these brethren is being hampered. Because again, his little empire is being threatened. And much more seriously, Jesus says to the goats on the day of judgment, you remember this? Inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. There is real spiritual danger involved for Diotrephes. Characteristic number six, dictators in the church often make pronouncements on matters of Christian liberty. This is an important one. They often make pronouncements on matters of Christian liberty. He says that Diotrephes does not receive the brethren, and look what he says next, and he forbids those who wish to. You see that? He forbids those who wish to show hospitality to these missionaries. Diotrephes was actually forbidding church members to show hospitality to these missionaries in the privacy of their own home. He said, you can't do that. You can't do that. Now, that is not, friends, that is not a pastor expressing proper concern about some serious family matter. This isn't a pastor who's confronting some sin that's being tolerated in the home. Rather, this is prying into matters that are frankly none of his business. That's what this is. And pontificating on who they may or may not have over to their home for dinner. And again, this is not because, you know, this guy who you had over for dinner is a real danger. I have some privileged information. You don't want that guy near your family. That's not what this is. These are missionaries doing the work of the gospel, but because they're associates of his rival John, you shouldn't have them in your home. That's what's going on. And as with most dictators, Diotrephes is what we might call a control freak. He's a control freak, micromanaging the personal affairs of the sheep, using legalisms disguised as piety to ensure the flock conforms. And what Jesus calls teaching as doctrines, the commandments of men. Also linked to this closely is number seven. Dictators in the church discourage the flock from works of service. Discourage the flock from works of service. Here are these church members in the local congregation. They want to open their homes. They want to practice hospitality, to host these brethren as a service to the church, which John had said in verse 8 was actually making them fellow workers for the truth. What could be better than that? Diotrephes is squelching that. He's squelching that. He's discouraging the flock. Now, sometimes a church member, I'll be careful here, sometimes you have church members and they get an idea in their head about what they think would be a really great ministry opportunity. And it's maybe a little misguided. You appreciate the zeal. You appreciate the heart behind it. It's maybe not well thought out. It may involve some compromise of doctrine or practice. And a pastor or an elder perhaps has to wisely just encourage what's good, maybe redirect a little bit, give some input. Okay, that's not what's happening here. That's not what's happening here. There are few things more discouraging and soul-destroying for a congregation of God's people than for them to be engaged in some genuinely valuable ministry, and genuinely is the key word there, but to be actively discouraged from doing it, even forbidden from doing it, by someone in authority in the church. Number 8, dictators in the church dismiss opponents. Dismiss opponents. Diotrephes does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church. Wow. Putting them out of the church. My brothers, excommunication is a real thing. Excommunication is a proper biblical practice. The elders of a church are granted, and with trembling they take this responsibility, but they are granted authority of church censures. Okay? We know this. Properly exercised under Jesus, the King and head of the church, they are authorized to put out of the church after due process in the case of gross unrepented sin or heresy. Consult the Blue Book if you want the official, you know, it's very clearly laid out. This is something that tragically elders have to do from time to time. So this is not against excommunication per se. But dictators in the church use the power of the censures, not for the purity and health of the church, not for the honor of Christ, but for party reasons. And that's dangerous. They'd rather wield them as a club to threaten and expel those who threaten their own preeminence. The crime these church members had committed was not immorality, not rejection of some cardinal doctrine of the faith. Their crime was the unpardonable sin of disobeying Diotrephes and hosting brethren, despite his command not to. And a climate of fear can be created. You daren't stand up to the dictator, lest you be put out. There's all kinds of examples of this in the history of the church. I mean, you can think of the medieval popes, for example, who are just kind of using the power of the keys to sort of hurl into hell anybody who stands against them, the threat of damnation to anybody who questions their preeminence. And it wasn't until the reformers came and through their study of the scriptures realized that this is a usurped power that they are exercising. They weren't afraid of the anathemas anymore. Yeah, sure. You know, Luther burns the papal bull. Oh, dear. Oh, no, the Pope excommunicated me. You know, he has no authority. But friends, the spell had been broken in Luther's mind, but it often isn't in the minds of many people in the pews. And they live in fear. They live in fear. Using the keys in this kind of despicable way. And then finally, characteristic number 9. Dictators in the church are capable of doing great evil. Capable of doing great evil. That's the word John uses in verse 11. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil. This is an evil in the church. And so far as we can tell, Diotrephes wasn't guilty of any particular heresy. There's no evidence the man was unorthodox in his doctrine or anything like that. He's guilty of gross, selfish ambition. And consequently, as God said to the shepherds of Israel in Ezekiel 34, with force and cruelty you have ruled them. And all too often this is the case. You may have a man whose public doctrine seems in most respects orthodox, but whose life has not been touched by those doctrines. Not all dictators in the church will exemplify all nine of Diotrephes' faults, but all will leave a trail of human wreckage behind for better pastors to have to come in and deal with. My brothers, let me issue a warning. As I've described these nine characteristics of dictators in the church, I wonder, is your first instinct to try to identify who you think might be dictators in our church? If so, let me tell you, your spirit is all wrong. Your spirit is all wrong. Our first instinct should be to search our own hearts and say, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Are there seeds of pride and vanity in my heart that might lead me to seek preeminence in the church? If you've been given any leadership in the church, brother, have you been guilty of these things? We'll come back to that again at the end. That's the warning. But let me also issue a reminder. Jesus Christ alone is King and Head of the church. Those aren't just words that we rattle off as we constitute our church courts, I hope. They're not to be a vain repetition. The Greek word translated preeminence here, protuo, is only found in one other place in the New Testament. You can probably think what it is. It's Colossians 1:18. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. Now, isn't it interesting? Dictators seek to usurp the place of Christ. There can only be one head of the body, the church. And it's not you. It's not me. And I think this puts the matter very starkly. There's actually only two people in the whole Bible who are said to have preeminence in the church. One of them is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God incarnate. And the other is a disciple anonymous. Diotrephes. Diotre who? Exactly. Exactly. It can't be both. One has the preeminence by right. The other by selfish ambition. And if we think that we're kind of a big deal in the church by virtue of our gifts, our office, our family tree, our theological prowess, it's time for us to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves before the King and plead that he would crucify our pride. The elder, the dictator, and finally the church member. The church member. And that, of course, is Demetrius. Demetrius. You see, like any good teacher, John isn't sharing this expose of Diotrephes to engage in similar gossip. Rather, he uses it as an opportunity to teach a key lesson of Christian living. And so must we. And the lesson is, be careful who you imitate. Be careful who you imitate. Look again at verses 11 and 12. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil is not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. Friends, John's practical application from his lesson on dictators is simple and twofold. First, imitate what is good. Imitate what is good. And this is where this other disciple, Anonymous, enters the scene. Demetrius is an example of this. An example of good for Gaius to imitate. Was he an elder? A pastor, perhaps? Was he one of these visiting brethren? Well, we're not really told. But we certainly can see he was a church member that was worthy of emulation. And we're given these three star witnesses to prove it. We're told that Demetrius has a good testimony from all. That doesn't just mean from within the church. It means outside the church. Just like in 1 Timothy 3, he has a reputation, even in the world. This is a good man. One worth imitating. We're told he has a good testimony from the truth itself. That is, the truth of the gospel is clearly seen in his walk. Like Gaius, he is walking in the truth. And it shows. And then, of course, he has this good testimony from John. We also bear witness, and you know our testimony is true. So after this lengthy warning about Diotrephes, we've got this beautiful threefold commendation of Demetrius as one that Gaius should imitate and one that we should imitate. The Greek word there to imitate, mimou, it's where we get the word to mimic, right? We mimic somebody. Our children learn by imitation. They mimic things. And we watch them grow up. And, well, you know how it is. You see their little facial expressions and mannerisms. That, of course, oh, that's just like your mom. That's just like your dad. You see it. People say you're just like your mom or your dad. And that's fun. It's fun when you see them mimic the good stuff, right? It's not so fun when we see them doing something sinful. And we know that they have learned that too, perhaps by imitation. So let me ask you, brothers, who are the Christian men that you look up to? Who's your Demetrius? Who's the guy you can look up to and say, that's a man I aspire to be like? That's a man who is walking in the truth. That's a man I want to be like. Demetrius has a good reputation. But there's also here not just imitate what is good, there's do not imitate what is evil. And Diotrephes' dictatorship in the church is described here by John as an evil. And so John would say to you and to me this morning, don't be like Diotrephes. Be like Demetrius. Don't be like Diotrephes. And so you see this relatively obscure text with all of its Disciples Anonymous is one where many of us can be tempted to sit back and say, well, this doesn't really apply to me. But no, John says it does apply to you, every single one of you. There's a word of caution here that any Christian can become a dictator, even a beloved Gaius, famed abroad for his warm hospitality and godliness, or else John wouldn't be warning him. You can fall into the snare of loving the preeminence. You can become a dictator in the church, whether in the pulpit or the pew. You can become a dictator in the home, as a husband, as a father, even as an older sibling. And you can become a dictator in your workplace, or your school, or your circle of friends. And this is because all of us here in this room have a dictator in our heart, our flesh. Our sinful nature is innately selfish. We all love the preeminence. And this is not a vice restricted to pastors and elders who aspire to be bishops. All of us, brothers, all of us want to be enthroned with a bishop's crown and have homage shown to us. So we thought about the evil of dictators in the church. And sometimes the greatest dictators in the church aren't in the pulpit. They're in the pews. And in their minds, if I can borrow a phrase from George Orwell, some church members are more equal than others. Do you love the preeminence, brother? Do you love the preeminence? Do you love to be first? Isn't that basic in our sinful nature? Isn't that what you hear the kids in the church nursery? Me first, me first. We're born with it. But to put yourself in second place is radically counterintuitive to your sinful nature. And it is this dying to self. It is this taking up the cross and following Christ that is basic to walking in the truth, to being a follower of Christ who did not come to be served, but to serve. Christ does have the preeminence in all things and yet made himself the slave of all. How we need to pray for the grace of humility. For humility is what God prizes. Isaiah 66:2. But this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite in spirit and who trembles at my word. The elder, the dictator, and the church member. How tragic that so much of the history of the church is one of dictators in the church, whether popes or prelates or presbyters. How should a church member respond to dictatorship in the church? Well, you need to be able to identify it. And that's why the first 2 points of this message aren't for elders only. They are for observant church members as well. You must be on guard yourselves. Heed John's warning. Ask, is it I? Beware of following the propensity to dictatorship in your own heart. And you must also be encouraged that dictators in the church are still held accountable to the head of the church. In verse 10, we read John the Apostle would soon be dispatched to call to mind or to call to account the deeds which he does. Now, we no longer have an apostle to settle the matter, but we do have church courts authorized to deal with our Diotrephes. And above all, we have a good shepherd who has promised to care for his flock. Thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against the shepherds, and I will require my flock at their hand. I will deliver my flock from their mouths, that they may no longer be food for them. And I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd, and I, the Lord, will be their God, and my servant David, a prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Amen. Let's go to the Lord again in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your holy word. We ask, O Lord God, that you would help us to apply it with care. We ask that you would help us above all to apply it to our own hearts. We acknowledge the sin that seeks preeminence in the church, that seeks preeminence in many different relationships of life. And we ask that in all things Jesus Christ would have that which rightfully belongs to him. Enable each one of us, O God, to walk before him with humility, to acknowledge, O Lord, the great danger that we each have to fall into this sin. And may you enable us, O Lord God, to walk steadfastly in the truth, that we might bring joy to your heart. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.